Thanks for listening to messages here at First Baptist Church Monticello. We are a multi-generational church in the panhandle of Florida that is committed to worshiping our great God, growing closer to Jesus Christ, serving God by serving others, and sharing the good news about Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Be sure to like us on Facebook and listen to our messages anytime on our website, fbcmonticello.org. Thanks for being part of our FBC family, and enjoy the message.
This morning we're going to talk about influence. We're going to be looking at a passage that most of you, if you have been in church any length of time, have heard it, read it, studied it, seen it. If you haven't been in church at all, well, this is going to be a story that is going to resonate, I truly believe, because we're going to be looking in John chapter 4. The story is the story of the woman at the well. And there's so many different ways that you can approach this as we look at the scriptures this morning. But I want us to look at it from the approach of influence. You and I, whether you believe it or not, every one of us influences somebody. And every one of us is influenced by somebody. I was influenced by growing up in a military family. I jokingly say, because both of my parents had been Army officers at one time, I jokingly say I was taught to say ma'am and sir before mom and dad. And I'm not even sure if that's a joke. I mean, that may be reality. And I thank the Lord for that. I was heavily influenced by a man named Robert Downing, who was my first boss. He owned the grocery store that I worked in all the way through high school. And he taught me a number of things. He taught me, A, work hard. He taught me treat people rightly. And he taught me one thing I cannot get it out of my head, no matter if I wanted to. And that's your integrity is the one thing no one can ever take from you. You can only voluntarily give it up. And when you do, getting it back is the hardest thing you'll ever do in all your life. Never forgot those things. There have been others who have influenced me. And I've influenced some, rightly. Because here's the deal. We will all be an influence. The question is it a good influence? Is it a godly influence? Is it an influence for Christ? Or is it a bad influence? Is it a negative influence? Is it an influence that steers someone away from the things of Christ? Well, I want us to look in John chapter 4 at this story we talk about. Now, let me set it up for you. Jesus and the disciples are going on a journey from the northern part of Israel up as far north as you can in Galilee down toward Jerusalem. And this is what happens en route. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but it was his disciples. So he left Judea, and he went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria." Okay, so I flipped it. This is why he was going to Galilee from Judea. Excuse me. "He had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria named Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.' And Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did all his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered, 'Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.' He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have a feeling at this point she looked down at the ground. She said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and His worshipers must worship in the Spirit and truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When He comes, He will explain everything to us. Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am He. Just then, His disciples returned and were surprised to find Him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward Him. And jump down to verse 39. It says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed 2 days. And because of His words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you have said. For now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Question for you. What will it take for you and I to be an influence with the gospel? Now I want you to look at this story. We're going to look at this story from the standpoint of both how Jesus gained the right to be an influence and the result of that influence. You see, for you and I, we actually have to gain the right to be an influence. No one is an influence simply because of a title they hold, a position they hold, or anything that they demand of anyone else. We're an influence because we've gained that right. We've gained the right to have the audience. We've gained the right to be heard by our character, by our nature, by our, well, we're going to look at by a lot of things. Firstly, we gain the right when, according to the story here, according to this example we see here in Scripture, we gain the right when we reject prejudice. It says he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee, and he had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. Let me tell you, when the Jews traveled from either Galilee in the north to Judea in the south, or from Judea in the south up to Galilee in the north, they would travel along a road that went along the Jordan River. Until they got to a certain point. And that point was when they got to the border of Samaria. In which case, they would go well out of their way to cross the Jordan and go over to a region known as Perea and go up that way so that they didn't go into Samaria. Why in the world would they avoid Samaria? Because they viewed Samaritans as dogs. They viewed Samaritans as less than human. They view Samaritans as the lowest on the food chain of any version of humanity. They despise Samaritans so much. So when it says that Jesus had to go through, he had to go through because the Father led him through. He had to go through because he had to set an example for his disciples that you've got to get rid of this prejudice. Now you and I carry prejudice. We may say, no, I'm not a prejudiced person. Yes, you are. We all are. Or we may not be racially prejudiced. That's where we normally think about it. But we are prejudiced. If I showed you my screensaver on my tablet here, it's a great big Kansas City Chiefs logo. I grew up in Missouri. I've been a Kansas City Chiefs fan since I was young enough to even know what football was. The very first Super Bowl I ever saw was in January 1970 when the Chiefs were supposed to be, they were 3-touchdown underdogs and they beat the Minnesota Vikings by 2 touchdowns. You don't think I was one happy 10-year-old kid? I was actually 9, almost 10. So I had to wait 50 years for the Chiefs to be back. So yeah, I'm a little bit prejudiced right now about my NFL team. And guess what? I'm not a giant NFL fan, but I am right now. I always have been a Chiefs fan. I'm a little bit prejudiced about that. Another picture that's very prominent is me and my wife. I'm a little bit prejudiced. I think she's the most incredible woman that God ever put on this earth. Now, you have the right to be wrong if you think somebody else is. But I'm a little bit prejudiced. I personally think beef is better than seafood. I'm a little bit prejudiced in that regard. And here we live down near the coast of the United States. But I grew up in the Midwest where you ate beef almost every meal. Sometimes chicken if you didn't have any other option. I'm a little bit prejudiced on certain things. We all are. But if we're going to gain the right to be an influence with the gospel, there's certain prejudices we've got to get rid of. There's certain prejudices that we don't have any right to carry with us. Most of what I talked about just a moment ago about me is good-natured stuff. But sometimes prejudices run deep. The Jewish idea of the Samaritans, they ran deep. Jesus set the example. You've got to get rid of those kind of things. Not only that, but notice you have a man who talked to a woman. Not only would no self-respecting Jew deal with a Samaritan, but Jewish men didn't talk to women, especially when they were alone. You just didn't do it. And women didn't even approach men. Notice how she was so hesitant. And she said, "What are you talking to me about?" I can only imagine her body language during this whole entire conversation. She was probably very standoffish. She was probably very concerned, why is this man talking to me? First of all, I'm a Samaritan. I can tell he's a Jew. It's very obvious he's a Jew, so he's not going to like me. He's not going to have anything to do with me. Why is he talking to me? Secondly, I'm a woman. I'm by here by myself. And then he asked me this question, go get your husband. How am I supposed to deal with all this? Let me tell you something, folks. If you and I are going to be people of influence with the gospel, we have to look past the prejudices that we carry with us every day. And sometimes that's hard. Sometimes that really means swallowing very hard and saying, you know, okay. My mother, who passed away 4 years ago after a long battle with dementia, my mother was someone who was, for most of her adult life, a pretty prejudicial person. She really was. She didn't hide it. She wasn't deeply bigoted, but she was a pretty prejudicial person. She grew up during the Depression. She grew up in a hard time. She joined the Army as an Army nurse. She was in the Army Nurse Corps for a number of years, marries an Army officer, lives the Army life, et cetera, et cetera. In the fall of 2000, we moved to Fort Walton Beach, Florida, and I moved to Wright Baptist Church in Fort Walton Beach. I served there for almost 11 years. And very quickly, a couple that became my wife and I's just about best friends, close to being best friends, were Ken and Nadine. Nadine was from Belgium. Ken is African-American from Mississippi originally. He's an Air Force engineer. One of these scary, brilliant people. One of the 4 or 5 smartest men I've ever met in my life. He's so smart, it's really, really frightening. For a number of years, he worked on the jamming systems, radar jamming systems designed to jam the jamming systems of the enemies who were jamming our jamming systems from our radar. Now, we're talking about 4 levels deep here. That's what he did. And it really was, he was Air Force Engineer of the Year in 2004. He really was scary smart. Ken and Nadine had a daughter named Sierra. They have a son named Luke. They have a daughter named Sierra who became our youngest daughter Kimberly's best friend. Kimberly was in kindergarten at the time. Kimberly will turn 25 next week. Kimberly and Sierra are still best friends to this day. Absolute best friends in the world. It's a friendship that few people ever have. But we start having times with Ken and Nadine coming over. My mom comes down to visit, her first visit. And we have Ken and Nadine and Sierra and Luke come over to the house. Mom's heard me talk about Ken. She said, just heard me talk about how smart he is. I'm impressed by very smart people. I am, because I'm not one. And so I'm really impressed by very smart people. And she's heard me talk about Ken and about how smart he is. I never once said, by the way, Mom, Ken's African American, because it didn't matter to me. So we have Ken and Nadine come over with Luke and Sierra, and we have a great evening, and it's a little tense at times. And Ken and Sierra, they leave the house. They're not even in their car yet. Mom's first words were, you didn't tell me he was black. I said, what? Of course, I knew I didn't tell her he was black. I jerk open the front door, because I can have this conversation with Ken. I said, Ken, are you black? He's standing beside his car. He looks in the side view mirror and he goes, oh my gosh. Now he knew all about my mom. Because we didn't know how. See, when he walked in the door, he got there after, when he walked in the door, first thing he did is, he's a hugger. He walked straight up to my mom, gave her a great big hug. Called her mom. Oh, you don't think that didn't blow her out of the water? I said, okay. He says, man, what am I going to do? I said, I don't know. He goes, oh well. He gets in his car. I shut the door. She's glaring. Nothing else was said. She comes down the next year for a second visit. We have Ken and Nadine come over again. Now, I'm not trying to send a message here. I'm really not with it. We just really had a great time with these people, okay? So they come over again. And Ken just thought, Nadine was from Belgium. My mom had served in the army for a long time. And you know, they so anyway, it was fun. And it was a little more relaxed that time. Year three, Mom started making annual treks down. Year three, Mom's going to come down, and the day before she flies down, she goes, hey, are Ken and Nadine coming over? I said, well, actually, this time we hadn't scheduled. Why not? I don't know. Can they? Yeah. So I call Ken, and I tell him, and he goes, okay, this is odd. I said, yeah. So, yeah, so they came over. They walked in her. Before he could hug her, she hugged him. And I'm going, what is going on? And then she said, we need to have a talk. And she starts sharing stories. And she looked my friend in the eye with tears in her eyes and said, I was wrong. I was wrong. One of the neatest days of my life. Prejudice evaporated. Absolutely evaporated. Folks, if you and I are going to be an influence with the gospel, prejudice has to evaporate, no matter what it is. Jesus showed that as an example. Second thing that Jesus showed the example of is, we're going to be an influence, we have to confront sin without condemnation. Jesus didn't hide away from her sin. He says, woman, go get your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, yes, in fact, you don't, because you're living with a man right now who's not your husband. You've had five husbands. And she had to look at him. I cannot imagine what the look on her face was. I cannot even begin to imagine what the absolute shock of a look on her face was. When she has to be thinking, how? You've got to be a prophet. That's the only thing that makes any sense. How? But notice he didn't condemn her. He confronted her, but he didn't condemn her. And continued to converse with her and open himself to her and say that she had value to him. Folks, he confronted her reality. And yes, that was certainly uncomfortable, but he didn't condemn her. And that's how influence is maintained. You confront in love, but you don't condemn. It's real easy to condemn. It's real easy to look upon the sin that happens around us and sin that an individual and individuals involved in. It's real easy to point a condemning finger. And we may be in the right. But what the key is, if we're going to show the love of Christ, is we confront, because the whole purpose of confrontation is confession and repentance, not just making someone feel like a horrible mess. You confront in love. You confront because you love them. You confront because you love them more than you love your own stand. You confront because you love them more than you love yourself. You confront because you know that God loves you. And you do it in love because that's what Jesus did with us. You see, if Jesus just condemned us of our sin, we would not have any chance. But instead, because he loved us through our sin, in spite of our sin, he died on the cross that you and I might have life, that we might know him, we might have the forgiveness of sin, and the chance, the opportunity for eternal life through faith in Christ. Jesus told the disciples, you could become Pharisaical. Now, I'm not pointing at one scripture, but all through, we could be Pharisaical. Or Pharisaical, I think, is the right pronunciation for you grammar Nazis. My youngest daughter is a grammar Nazi. She will often say, Dad, no, you don't pronounce it that way. You don't write it that way. Okay, she's brilliant. And so I listen to her. You could become Pharisaical and say, I'm doing everything right. And this is what the Bible says. And this is the way we're supposed to be. Or we can realize that it's only because of the love of Christ and the grace of God that we can ever do anything right. And we love one another. The churches that are Pharisaical, nobody is interested in being part of. No one ever walked into a church, no one who was an unbeliever, let's put it this way, no one who didn't already know Christ ever walked into a church and was excited about being there because they were Pharisaical. Is because someone loved them enough to bring them. Someone loved them enough that maybe, yes, they confronted them, but they did it in love. Someone loved them enough to share the gospel with them. Someone loved them enough to put them ahead of themselves. Jesus said in John chapter 13, he says, a new command I give you, to love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And we're not just talking about loving other believers. That's easy. No, we're talking about loving those who maybe are not the most lovable in this world. We have to stand on truth. We have to confront sin, but we don't do it from the standpoint of a Pharisaical position. We do some from the standpoint of, I love you enough that I'm going to tell you the truth. And by the way, if you don't embrace the truth, I'm still going to love you. I served for a while many years ago with a pastor whose statement was, I love you and there's nothing you can do about it. A few years ago, he went through a tough time. Heard about it, sent him a text message and said, hey, Ron, praying for you, by the way, I love you and there's nothing you can do about it. Hardly had I hit the send button that he calls me and he goes, you have no idea how much I needed to hear that right now. People need to know that they're loved and there's nothing they can do about it. Jesus said, that's the example we set. Third thing that Jesus demonstrated is, and I'm going to have to get quick, we'll influence when we genuinely worship. Whole discussion of worship happens with this woman. She says, you Jews say we worship in Jerusalem. We Samaritans say we worship on this mountain. And Jesus said, here's the reality. Genuine worship is from the heart. Genuine worship is guided by the Spirit. And location is not the issue. That's a nutshell of what Jesus is saying. Now let's get real. This morning, we have had a service. It's been laid out. We've had times of Bible reading, we've had times of prayer, we've had times of singing, but whether or not it's worship is not based on what's on a bulletin. It's not based on the individuals involved in leadership. It's not based on anything else other than what is your heart like with God. Because worship happens when our hearts are connected to God, when we come in and say, I set myself aside, and I'm going to declare your worthiness. That's what worship is. And I'm not going to say you can worship out on a lake just as well as you can. No, I'm sorry. Scripture says we're to gather together. Scripture says we're to come together as with other believers. Why? Because we worship corporately better than we worship individually, and we can encourage one another. Even in the first century, they needed to encourage one another. Boy knows we need to do it now. That's why church fights I just can't grasp them. I can't grasp church fights, and then people come in and you're all, you know, everybody's looking around at each other like, I don't trust you. I don't know where you stand. I don't trust you. And everybody looks like they've been sucking on lemons all morning just in preparation for coming together. Because we're supposed to declare him in our worship. We're supposed to worship him genuinely. Fourthly, real quickly, we'll influence when we witness. It didn't take but a couple of minutes being with your pastor shortly after he arrived to learn of his passion for evangelism, to learn of his passion for witnessing, to learn of his passion for outreach. That didn't take any time at all. I had lunch with him on Monday of this week, came over and we went to lunch, and he says, hey, by the way, I got some more stuff I want to give you, stuff that you all are utilizing and some of your efforts to reach your community. Keeps me informed. He says, I found this cool thing, and he was talking to me about something, and he said, I've been looking at this. He's constantly looking for new tools that can help you be a better witness, a more effective witness. I love that about him. Jesus talked with this woman, and look what she does. She immediately goes and tells others, come find the man who knew everything about me. He must be the Messiah. Come see the guy who told me my entire life story. He's got to be the Messiah. How many of us do that? Now, I'm not pointing a condemning finger at anybody with this. But how many of us go to someone and say, come hear about the one who has totally changed my life for all of eternity? He has to be the Messiah. You see, if all of our influence just leads up to people thinking you're a pretty decent person, you're a pretty smart person, you're a pretty successful person, you're a pretty intelligent person, you're a pretty influential person, that's nothing. But if our influence leads others to say, you're the person who told me about Jesus, and now we're getting somewhere. In the book of Acts, you have the start of the church. Peter and John, God has used them to do a miraculous healing of a person, young man. Miracle happens. Pharisees didn't like it. So they throw him in jail, and they say him, stop talking about Jesus. Three times they brought him before the ruling council and said, stop talking about Jesus. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, says they called him in again and said, stop talking about Jesus. Peter and John says, look, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? Throwing that at the religious leaders. I'm sure that went over well. You tell us, are we supposed to listen to you or are we supposed to listen to God? Aren't you the guys telling us we're supposed to listen to God? You be the judge of that. As for us, we can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard. One of my favorite verses in all Scripture. As for us, we can't help but speak about what we've seen and heard. When others look at you, my hope is they would say, it's the person that can't stop talking about Jesus. No, it's not to impress. No, it's not because you want to make it look like you're a super spiritual person. It's because you just know what Jesus has done in your life. That's a person of influence. So here's the question. You got a bunch of lines at the bottom of that note sheet. My hope is that today, sometime today, you would write down names of people that you possibly could influence. Neighbors, coworkers, golf buddies, fishing buddies, people you have known all of your life, people you just met, students, teammates. Who are some people that you possibly could be an influence with the gospel? You're not going to go beat them over the head with it. You're going to live it. Who could you be an influence for? Let's pray together. Father, you love us so much that Christ took the penalty for our sin. He took it on the cross. He paid the price so that we don't have to. You love us so much that you set the example for how we are supposed to live. When Christ demonstrated, even in this one story, about how we're to get rid of prejudice, and how we're to worship genuinely, and how we're to confront sin in love, and how we're to be a witness of what you've done in our life. Father, you love us despite ourselves. You love us in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. And through Christ, you love us because of whose we are. And so I pray, Father, that this morning that we would all realize that in Christ, we are that new creation. That in Christ, we are an influence. May we be an influence to those around us. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with us, and as we have a song of commitment this morning, if you need to respond in some way, I'm asking you to do so. Don't know what that response would be, whether it means to connect with this church, whether it means that you just need to let God speak to you privately, whether it means that you need to say, you know what, I've never genuinely asked Christ in my life. If you need to respond today, you do so as we sing.